John 6, verses 60 through 71. If you are able, would you please stand and honor the reading of God's Word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 60. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. Thank you. Turning away from Jesus. Turning away from Jesus. This is a very moving passage of Scripture. Powerful passage of Scripture. It made me think of this scenario. I was trying to imagine some type of analogy. And I thought about the experience that we have sometimes of, have you ever read a really good book, whether fiction or nonfiction, but just a really powerful storyline or really powerful turn of events or whatever that just really drew you into the character, to the storyline, to the plot, to the climax, that you were just into this story. You just couldn't put the book down, couldn't quit reading the book. And then you go see the movie version. And you know, the movie's never as good as the book, but still, that's actually not my point. So we'll get over that. So the movie's not as good as the book. But the point is, you're sitting there watching the movie, and you've already read the book, and you know what's coming. You know what's going to happen. You know if there's a tragedy getting ready to unfold. You know if there's a triumph getting ready to occur. And yet, even in your anticipation of what's happening, what's going to happen, that you know is going to happen, you still sense, I mean, it's such a powerful movie or story. You're so drawn into it. You connect. It's so real to life. It's so moving that you still, in tragedy, you're still disappointed. And in triumph, you still feel elation. You still pull for the main character or whatever the story may be, even though you know what's going on. Well, magnify that by 1,000 and put it into real life scenario, out of the storyline, fiction or nonfiction, whatever it may be, into our experience of those who we know who reject Christ or embrace Christ. Now, we know what to expect. We know we have an anticipation of what's going to unfold and what's going to happen as the gospel goes forward. And as people hear the gospel, we understand and know that there will be some who will hear the greatest news to ever be proclaimed, and yet, and have all the reason in the world to embrace and follow, and yet reject. We know there will be some who will even profess to know and to embrace and to follow Christ, but eventually in life will prove their profession to be false. We know there will be those who reject. There will be those who seem to embrace but have truly never received. And yet, it's nothing less than heartbreaking to see this lived out firsthand. And it's moving far, far more than any story, any book, any movie, because we are dealing with eternity. We know this happens, but it's heartbreaking when it does. At the same time, we also know, we also anticipate that when the gospel is proclaimed, when the gospel is lived out, when the message is brought forth, that there will be those who hear and do receive, do embrace, do rejoice in the truth. That's why we keep doing missions. That's why we keep having Bible clubs. That's why we keep having Bible studies. That's why we keep having fall outreach. That's why we keep handing out tracts, keep telling others, keep praying, keep sharing, keep inviting, keep compelling. We keep doing these things because we anticipate, we know as the gospel goes forward, people hear and they do receive and they do embrace and they do follow and they do come. And it is thrilling each and every, even though we anticipate it, expect it, it's still thrilling. That's why baptisms are joy-filled occasions. This is far, far more than a story, a book, a movie. This is eternity. Salvation is forever. And when we see those who profess a faith that is grounded in the truth and are living it out in their lives, we rejoice. We rejoice. Well, that's exactly what's happening in our text today. We see both rejection and reception. Those who are turning away from Christ, those who have turned away from everything else but Christ. Both of those portrayals are before us this morning. That reality, that eternal reality is before us. Everything truly does rise or fall depending on where we are in Christ or with Christ. And we see a huge division, the dividing line of Christ right here in this text. And there are so many lessons for us here. Things to ponder, things to meditate, things to rejoice in, things to learn. And the first of those things to learn in verses 60 through 65 is that only grace, this is point one of the sermon, only grace, grace and grace alone can overcome our rejection of Christ. Or our rebellion against the Lord. Or our deadness in sin. Frame that however you want to. The point is only grace. Only the grace of God can overcome it. Verse 65 is kind of the main point of this paragraph. Jesus kind of says this is the reason. This is why I told you this. This is why this is happening this way. This is the understanding of what's going on in your right now with us. The main point of the paragraph, it's the climactic point of this dialogue between Jesus and his detractors. In fact, it's after this statement that eventually, this is This conversation has been building up to this point, and when Jesus makes this statement in verse 65, that's it. Many of his disciples, in fact, the way you read the text, it's as if everyone who was there left except for Jesus and the 12. It's after this statement was made. And he says, this is why I told you, verse 65, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. It's grace that convicts us of sin. It's grace that convinces us of spiritual truth. It's grace that shows us Christ as our Savior. It's grace that enables us to believe. We never come to Christ solely on our own, solely on our own authority or will. We never come to Christ within our own power, within our own reasoning, within our own understanding, within our own moving of ourselves. In verse 60, let's back up now and build our way back to this verse 65. Why does this particular ending of this conversation in this way? Why does Jesus go back to what he said in verse 44, essentially? In verse 65, he restates verse 44. Why does he go back to that? Well, let's see what's building here to where Jesus is finalizing this conversation by saying, you're not going to get it on your own. You need the grace of God. Verse 60, Let's see once again that these Jews are not so much rejecting Jesus because of what he is saying. They're not so much rejecting what he is saying as they are rejecting him for saying it. So they're not rejecting that Jesus is saying the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood that we looked at last week is you've got to do that for eternal life. What they're rejecting is he's saying it's my flesh, it's my blood. You've got to believe me. You've got to embrace me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Savior. And so when they say this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? They don't mean this is too difficult to understand. We don't get it. We don't make the connection. This sounds like babble. This sounds like nonsense. We don't know what you're talking about. The point is, they did know what he was talking about, and they were rejecting him for declaring that he was the Son of Man. They're not confused over what he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They know he means embracing him, believing in him, and him alone for salvation. They're rejecting him as Savior. Remember, they had said, we know his father. We know his mother. How is it that he says he has come from heaven? How is it that he says he's going to give us his flesh to eat? Like we need anything from him. He's just a man. He's like one of us. You're telling us if we do not follow you, we will not go to heaven. You're telling us that your father is God. And if we don't have his help, we can't see that you are the Son of Man. This is preposterous for you to be declaring this. That's what they're saying. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? Who can keep listening to this? And Jesus' response confirms that they are rejecting him, that they're not confused about what he's saying. In his response, he doesn't say, whoa, no, let me explain this another way. Let me use another illustration. Let me use some kind of other way of saying this so that you can get it. In fact, it confirms that he knows they are rejecting him. Verse 61 and 62, it's actually in verses 62 where his response is confirming that they are indeed rejecting him, and he is pressing that point upon them. Verse 61 says, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. Now, we're going to go back to John's use of disciples in this passage at a later point in the sermon. But what I want to do is, before we get to Jesus' response that shows that they are rejecting him as Savior, I want us to just stop, to pause for a moment in this text to see there is a glaring truth that it's underlined through this passage. It's not the main point of the passage, but it's clearly being underlined throughout this passage. And that is all that Jesus knows. That if he in fact was just a man, if he was just Joseph's son, if he was just Mary's son, if he was just one of us, he would not know these things. Look at verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. Now, I know this is a rabbit, but I'm going to chase it. It's a good one. When we are grumbling in private, and it's just us and those others that love to grumble in private, Jesus hears that. All right, I'm done chasing that one. But here, the idea here is they were mumbling, they were muttering, they were not saying this out loud. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're saying without being invited into the conversation. Look at verse 64. In verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. And here's John's insight for us. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knows they are grumbling without being told. He knows who believes and who is going to betray him without being told. Look at verse 71. It gets even more specific. John gives us even further insight, and he says in verse 71, he spoke of Judas. John is saying back then, way before the betrayal took place, he was talking about Judas. Now, we didn't get that, but he was talking about Judas. Then, one of the 12 was going to betray him. He even knew exactly. He knew more than it was just one of the 12. He knew exactly who it was. Well, let's let that sink in. Jesus knows precisely the nature of our relationship with him. No matter what our external confession, profession may be, how closely we may be associated with the things of God, Jesus precisely knows our nature, our relationship with him. Now, one other thing about this. Jesus knowing all this is not the first time it's happened in this conversation. It's not the first time that the Gospels show us all of the things that Jesus knows, indicating that Jesus knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows the hidden thoughts and hidden motivations of our hearts. It makes you stop and think, wonder why in all this push to reject Christ and all this push to say this man is saying ridiculous things, why are we to believe him? And all of this push, did not someone think, how did he know that? How does he know these things about what we're thinking and what we're saying about him to respond to us this way? The deity and the sovereignty of Christ is manifest here in the things that he knows. The things that he knows to be absolutely true before they actually take place. He already knows them. The things that he knows about us, whether we affirm or whether we reject, verbally or non-verbally, he already knows. He knows everything about us, which would help us, hopefully, get away from this false idea that we are somehow creating our relationship. We are somehow convincing God of our relationship by what we do or what we say. Now back to Jesus' response. So he knows. He knows they are rejecting him as Savior. Look at verse 62. He says, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So what you are taking offense at is that you're saying, I'm just one of the guys, and I'm telling you I'm from heaven. And you're saying you can't be from heaven. We know your father and we know your mother. We know where you're from, and it's not heaven. And you can't give us bread to eat for eternal life. We know who you are. And he says, well, let me tell you what's going to happen. This body, this form that I've taken, this man is going back to heaven. It's going to happen. So he continues to press upon him that he indeed is the Savior. The ascension of Christ after the resurrection in the body and is witnessed by who? Believers, and just believers. True disciples and only true disciples. So Jesus is saying, if you think this is hard to accept that I'm from heaven, I'm telling you, I'm going back to heaven in this form. Going back to where I came from. I am the Son of Man. And then he says this in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, what in the world is he talking about there? Because they are rejecting him as being the Savior, being the Son of Man. He is reaffirming, I am the Son of Man. And more than this, it's going to be more than my words here. I'm going to ascend back into heaven. And what he says then, verse 63, is, you can't get this on your own. You cannot reason this out on your own. You cannot be saved by what only you can see and only you can reason out. The flesh, the body, man will not lead you to salvation. Fallen, sinful flesh cannot grasp eternal spiritual truth. You need the Spirit to see spiritual things. You need the Spirit to believe and embrace spiritual things. You need the Spirit to believe spiritual truth. And spiritual truth that leads to life is exactly what I'm teaching you. You're not going to get there on your own. You're not going to see it through just the eyes of the flesh. You're not going to comprehend it just with the mind of the flesh. As long as you solely depend upon yourself, you won't get it. As long as you solely depend upon yourself, your thought, your opinion, your conclusion, your power, your determination, you're not going to get it. The flesh will not help you at all with spiritual things. The conclusion there is, that's why it's hard. That's why it's a hard saying. Because you're coming at spirit. My words are life and spirit. And you're coming at life and spirit with flesh. And it won't reconcile. It won't work. He is telling these people the truth that they need the grace of God. They need to surrender themselves. They need to give up trying to do it themselves. They simply won't see it without their eyes being open to see it. They won't embrace it without their hearts being open to embrace it. And then in verse 64, Jesus says to them, but there are some of you who do not believe. So in this crowd, there are the 12 and there are the rest. And he says, there are some of you who do not believe. That wasn't news to them. But eternal truth is clear reality. And what he's saying is, you're doing just that. You're not believing because you are thinking to believe in the flesh. You are thinking to do this on your own. You are concluding that if you don't get it, it's not to be got. You are putting yourself on the throne of the universe with your false notion of autonomy. And if you don't grasp it, if you don't get it, if you don't believe it, it must not be there to believe. And he's saying you'll never come that way. If you see yourself as the determinator of ultimate reality, you will never see it. The flesh will give you no help at all with life and spirit. And so we come to verse 65. Now this makes sense. Now we see why Jesus says, this is why I told you. Back in verse 44. This is why I told you back there when we were talking earlier. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So look at verse 44. We looked at that earlier. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So he says draws in verse 44. He says granted in verse 65. So the drawing of our souls to see Christ and savor Christ and love Christ and need Christ is a gift. It's a gift. A precious, eternal gift. It's grace. So now we see in verse 65 that what we were thinking was taking place in verse 44 is in fact what was taking place. Jesus is confronting our false notion of complete autonomy in spiritual matters. That we see ourselves as stepping up to the plate to evaluate all kinds of spiritual claims, and with no prior baggage or influences or inclinations at all, that we are totally free to assess things of spiritual nature, weaknesses and strengths and good and bad, and reject those things that we believe are false and embrace those things that we conclude are true. And we are totally free and autonomous to determine ultimate reality in spiritual matters. Jesus is saying, that's not true. You are not autonomous. You do not understand spiritual things. You do not have the power to evaluate truth and non-truth on your own. You are dead. You are spiritually fractured. You are dead. You need grace. In fact, if the Father doesn't draw you, if the Father doesn't give it, you will not come. Your flesh is not going to help you. Step up to the plate with every bit of your flesh. It's not going to help you. Jesus Jesus is saying, I am not at your disposal to do with what you want to. And that's where we put Jesus when we believe we have full, complete spiritual autonomy. Jesus is there. He dies on the cross. He offers himself. We'll take him or leave him if we want to. That's not the glorious Son of God. It's a lot of glory right here. We're not at Jesus is not at our disposal to pick up if we want to pick up when we want to sit down when we want to walk away if we want to. Jesus is saying, as long as you think you can kind of put me on the shelf, and then if you want to come back later, if you want to come back, when you want to come back, I'll wait till I graduate high school, then I'll follow Jesus. I'll wait till I get through college, then I'll follow Jesus. I'll wait till I get married and have kids, and then I'll follow Jesus. I'll wait till I retire, and then I'll follow. You can't do that with Jesus. You don't come unless it's given. He's not at your disposal. Eternal life is a gift. Faith is a gift. Coming to Christ is a gift. Believing in Christ is a gift. Yes, we must believe to be saved. Yes, we must come to Christ to be saved. But under the believing and under the coming to Christ is grace at work in our hearts to draw us, to gift us, to awaken us, to compel us, to move us. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit to see spiritual things and understand them and grasp them and love them and embrace them. And so it is that only grace can overcome our rejection of Christ, our resistance of Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. You're not going to get this on your own. Now, if we will let go of the false idea that we are at the center of the universe and realize that God is at the center of the universe, that God's will is ultimate, not that our will is ultimate, and embrace this truth that only grace can overcome our rejection of Christ. If we will clear ourselves of the false notion that we determine ultimate reality and that grace determines ultimate reality, it will have a profound effect upon our lives. First of all, for believers, what does it do for a believer? I tell you, it increases, it nourishes tremendous humility, humble gratefulness for being saved. If you profess Christ today, if you love Christ today, if you are eating the bread of life and drinking the fountain of life and are living forevermore, we should be coming to God saying, thank you for grace. Thank you for saving me, drawing me, opening my eyes. I wouldn't have made it on my own. Will Owens would never have made it on his own. So it's profound humility to know that the only at the bottom of why we believe is grace. What does it do for the unbeliever? The same thing. Profound humility to realize we can't save ourselves. We can't figure this out ourselves. We can't do with Jesus just whatever we want to do with Jesus. He's the Son of God. We don't take him and leave him on our beck and whim. He's a glorious Son of God. So with humility, we ask God, give us grace. Help us believe. Draw us to Christ. Grace is the effect. Humility is the effect of grace. So we go down to verses 66 and 67. And we see what walking away from Jesus proves. Because there are two really stark contrasts here, right? The crowd is saying, we don't believe you are who you say you are. Jesus is saying, I am indeed the Son of Man, and I am going to ascend back to heaven where I came from. And you're not going to see my glory veiled in this flesh. You're not going to see that on your own. It says in verse 66 and verse 67, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So let's deal with this word disciple right quickly, because disciple is used in John in two ways. The word disciple is used in a very general sense, meaning all of those who were following Jesus to hear his teaching. So if you followed a teacher to listen to what they were saying, you would be called a disciple. That's a general sense of using the term disciple. But there's also the saving sense, which is the one we're more familiar with, right? The saving sense of disciple is that we are following Jesus for the very reason Peter says here, because he has the words of life and he is the Holy One of God, and we believe him and that we are convinced that he is the Savior. So we are following him with our lives in the saving sense. Because context that helps us understand the different ways John is using this word when he's using it. Because John is not saying these were followers of Jesus in the saving sense, and then they stopped following him in the saving sense, and therefore they were saved, but they are no longer saved. John is not saying that. Neither is he saying you can be a disciple, and meaning you can kind of be partially saved, but if you don't kind of go all the way with it, it won't stick. That's not what he's saying either. So we got to understand how John is using language, and context is telling us. Disciple in the general sense of people who follow teachers to listen to what that teacher's going to say, and people who are following Jesus because they know Jesus is the Savior, so they follow him with their lives. So these are in the general sense, right? After this, many of his disciples, those who were following him around in this dialogue with him, listening to what he would say, turned back and no longer walked with him, meaning we don't want to hear anything else you have to say. Which is in direct contrast to what Peter's getting ready to say, right? We don't want to hear anything else you got to say, so we're not going to follow you anymore. We'll find somebody else to listen to. Many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him. What walking away from Jesus proves? Well, number one, it does not prove that Jesus is not the Savior, which is exactly Jesus's proof of targeting with the truth their sense of self-autonomy. That if they believe it is true, then it must be true. And if they believe that it's not true, then it must not be true. Well, just because they walked away from the Son of God did not make Jesus any less the Son of God. Which is continuing to chip away at our human nature, to get over ourselves and to glory in God and His glory. Well, what does it prove? It doesn't prove that Jesus is not the Son of Man. In fact, He's going to ascend. He's going to do exactly what He said after His death and resurrection. It only proves that what Jesus said in verse 63 is absolutely true. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Jesus is going to be betrayed. Jesus is going to die. In his death, he's going to secure eternal salvation for everyone who believes in him. He's going to be placed in a grave for 3 days. He's going to rise victorious over death, hell, and the grave ascend back into heaven, where he makes intercession for us and promises to come again and take us to be with him forever. None of that changed because they walked away. What it proved is you can't get there on your own. The flesh is no help. That's what walking away from Jesus proves. Walking away from Jesus proves that we are dead and blind in sin. Walking away from Jesus proves that we cannot come to Christ on our own. Walking away from Jesus proves that the flesh is no help at all. Walking away from Jesus proves that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. And there's something else that walking away from Jesus proves. Walking away from Jesus proves that the reason we walk away from Jesus is because we don't want Jesus. It is not because God is keeping us back from Jesus. It is because we do not want to follow Jesus. Now, how do you get that, Pastor? It's a good question. Look at verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" They want to leave. Do you want to leave? They want to walk away. Do you want to walk away? That's why they're going. It's because that's what they want. It's not because they want to believe and God keeping them from believing. We've got to get this biblical balance in proper perspective. Walking away from Jesus proves that we don't want Jesus. We don't want God in this way. We don't want salvation in this way. We don't want eternal life in this way. Jesus proclaimed truth. He's just performed the largest in scale of all of his miracles. And he's just informed them that they need grace, that they need God. And they walked away because they wanted to walk away. They did not want Jesus. We are to blame for our rejection of Christ. We are responsible when we reject Christ. We walk away from God because we do not want God in this way. We want God on our terms, not His terms. Salvation our way, not God's way. So we walk away. We don't want that. We don't want Christ. So we are responsible for our rejection of Christ. God is credited, God is glorified for our reception of Christ, our acceptance of Christ. Because when we do accept Christ, when we do see Christ, when we do embrace Christ, we do so because of grace. If we're left to our own, we keep on not wanting. No one is kept out of heaven who wanted to follow Christ, who would have believed in Christ. The Bible is clear. No one seeks after God. That's Romans 3. Romans 1, 2, and 3. There's none who are righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. No one wants God. No one wants Christ. That's the Bible's portrayal of our condition. So by God's grace and His grace alone, many will come. And we've got to have that right biblical balance of understanding. God is not at fault for our rebellion and rejection, but God is glorified for our salvation. Here's a very key Bible study, life-giving, truth-grounding point. I don't know what else to call it. And that is this: having the right starting point, having the right starting point in terms of understanding the Bible's presentation of salvation is of utmost importance, or we totally miss or don't know how to handle these passages. If our starting point of salvation, if our starting point of the doctrine of salvation is man's free will, you hear that term a lot. If our starting point is man's free will, meaning his spiritual self-autonomy in spiritual matters, he steps up to the plate with no inclinations one way or the other and can with complete freedom evaluate spiritual matters and choose one way or the other. When we say free will, that's what we mean by free will. And if that is our starting point, if that is our starting point, when you come to passages like this, you will not be able to handle it, interpret it, apply it, understand it, reason it out at all. Because Jesus says, that's why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. You either got to overlook that, redefine the words in that, skip that, do something with it, because your starting point can't handle it. And if you try to handle it, you make God unfair. That's huge to make God unfair. That's huge. He is not unfair. We got to correct our starting point because the Bible's starting point is not man's free will. In terms of salvation, the doctrine of salvation, the Bible's starting point in the salvation of man is that man is dead in sin and in rebellion against God and rejecting God and fighting and making war against God and does not understand spiritual matters at all. The enemy, 2 Corinthians, the enemy has blinded him. He doesn't get it. The natural man doesn't get it. The flesh is no help at all. We do not seek God. We do not want God. Man in his sin is headed full steam over the cliff of eternity with God at his back. And if anyone turns, God is the one who turned him. That's verse 65. Which if we get, will result in profound humility for the believer and profound humility for the unbeliever. Which is his purpose. What walking away from Jesus proves is that verse 63 is absolutely true. The flesh is no help at all. Now, verses 68 through 71. Thank you for hanging in there with me. This is a heavy passage. Thank you for hanging in there with me. Third point, verses 68 through 71. What walking with Jesus consists of. Now we see the other side. And we've seen the rejection, now we see the reception of Christ. What walking with Jesus consists of, verses 68 through 71. So he says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom? To whom? You see, it really is all about Jesus. The rest of the crowd was saying, Jesus, it's not you. And Peter's saying, Lord, to whom? Jesus, Peter's saying, Jesus, it's all about you. To whom shall we go? Where else we're going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Walking with Jesus consists of a powerful affirmation of faith that is grounded in a person. To whom? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, a faith that is firmly grounded in a person that we believe has spoken absolute, ultimate truth. You have the words of eternal life. There are so many voices and so many claims to truth. and so many ways of salvation, supposedly, and so many other things to get wrapped up in this life and lose this life, but you have the words of eternal life. What a difference. It is believing what you say. You see, they knew he was not talking about literally eating his flesh, literally drinking his blood. They knew by his words he meant believing in him, embracing him, loving him, trusting him, following him. You have the words of eternal life. A faith that is grounded in a person, a faith that is grounded in what this person has said concerning himself, concerning our need of him. And Peter goes on to say, "You and we have believed and have come to know." We have believed and have come to know. What a contrast between these few believers and the many who walked away. The many who walked away were essentially saying, if we can know it, we'll believe it. And Jesus said, wait a minute, the flesh is not going to help you here. Peter says, we have believed and have come to know, be convinced of, be grounded in, be assured of the faith that we hold dear. St. Augustine said, so well stated, we don't understand in order to believe. We believe in order to understand. We believe and have come to know. Listen, this is very important what Peter now calls him. Very important, this entire narrative and to our faith. He says, we have believed and have come to know that you, this man, remember that's what the crowd called him. This man. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Peter says that you are the Holy One of God. Now that title essentially means this. You are the one who was sent from the Father. You are the one from heaven with us now. That's exactly the teaching that Jesus had given that these people had rejected. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life from heaven. I'm the one who's been sent down from the Father, from heaven, to give eternal life. Eat of me. They said, no, not you. Can't be you. Not you. We don't get it, therefore we don't believe it. Peter says, you are the Holy One of God. Now listen, this is remarkable. This is so remarkable. Hang in here with me for just a few more moments, because this is good. This is so remarkable. Peter is talking to the same guy in the same pair of sandals, same dirty robe, same homeless guy, same bearded fellow, same flesh and blood. And they said, you're not him. And Peter says, you are him. How did you get that vast difference? It's got to be grace, right? And here's another thing about Peter's affirmation. Everybody else left. When Peter makes this affirmation of faith, this is where true faith blossoms. Everybody else left. In verse 66, they're all gone. Now, they're in the synagogue, so it's not just the common people. It is the common people, and it is the religious leaders, and it is the ones who are supposed to know everything and know the scriptures and understand the times and recognize the Messiah when he comes. And they all leave Jesus and the 12 standing there. And when they all leave and it's just them and Jesus, it's then that Peter says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What a powerful affirmation of faith. Because faith is grounded in truth, listen to this, that is yet to be seen. Christ has not ascended yet. Christ has not proven by his ascension to heaven that he is from heaven. But Peter believes it. How does Peter believe it? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. That's what this crowd didn't get, because the flesh don't help you. We can't see it, so we won't believe it, so therefore it must not be true. Faith is a conviction of things not seen. Peter says, we have believed and we have come to know. We are convinced you are the Holy One of God. You are from heaven. We haven't seen it, but we believe it. I haven't seen heaven yet. I haven't seen my grandmother in heaven yet. I haven't seen streets of gold yet. I haven't seen forever yet. I haven't seen Christ in all of His glory yet, but I believe it. Walking with Jesus consists of a powerful affirmation of faith in a person and in the reality of what He said, even though we haven't seen it yet. Even though we haven't seen it yet, that's faith. And then you have these striking, sobering words in verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So far under the influence of the devil, you act just like him. Once Jesus said, "You're just like your father, the devil." One of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I thought, I wonder why that kind of sticks in there at the end. Because it almost ends on a high note, doesn't it? You go through all of this rejection of Jesus, and then you hear this powerful affirmation of faith, and you're ready to rejoice, and it's like, You know what I think, trying my best to understand the scripture and context and John's God, and what I think that is for John to say, don't forget verse 63. Only grace can overcome our rejection of Christ. And walking with Jesus consists of a lot more than just hanging around Him. Walking with Jesus consists of a lot more than just hanging around church. Just memorizing passages. It consists of a faith that's so grounded that it changes the way you live. If everyone walks away, you don't walk anywhere. So, there's a takeaway for believers and for those who are yet to embrace Christ today. For believers, the Scripture tells us to examine our faith with fear and trembling to make our calling and election sure. Do we see our need of Christ today? Do we feel the weight of our sin today? Do we entirely trust in Christ and in His promises and in His death to secure our salvation today? Do we rest in His promise to raise us? He said this four times in this chapter. Do we rest in His promise to raise us on the last day to be with Him in glory in the presence of the Father forevermore, even though we haven't seen it? Today. Do we sing with all of our might and heart, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Do we resonate with Peter today? Lord, where else are we going to go? And secondly, giving humble thanks for our salvation by grace. If we are without Christ, If you have never embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, you may be thinking, well, what can I do if I cannot do anything without grace? Well, my dear friends, you can always ask. And Jesus says, ask and it will be given. In fact, the Lord Jesus is far more ready to give than we are to ask. Ask to believe, ask to come, ask to see Christ. Ask for grace, ask to be saved. Ask to be forgiven. Ask to become new in Christ. Ask and you shall have it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we glory in your name and in your good grace to save us who are so far in our sin. May you build us up in the faith and may you draw us to the faith if we are apart from it. Your name be praised for eternity.